Thanks for coming to Park Street. We're grateful that you're here with us this morning as we continue on in ordinary time. We are kind of marching through the Christian calendar like we do every year, reminding you that we are orienting and centering our lives and our time around the story of the gospel. And the first half of the year, we spend a lot of time thinking about Jesus's incarnation. I almost said incarceration. That comes later. We think about his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection as an ascension. And then we move into ordinary time where we focus on and think about the mission of the church and what does it mean for us to go into all nations, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, of the Holy Spirit. In part, we're doing that this summer by reading through the book of Titus and kind of going verse by verse in this short but really impactful letter from the Apostle Paul to one of his disciples named Titus, who was trying to help strengthen and support and organize the fledgling Christian community on the island of Crete. A reminder that in 2 weeks, we'll be starting a new sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be spending 6 weeks and kind of breaking this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray into six parts. And we've got a whole slew of guest preachers coming in. That is to allow me to, on the first week, to go preach at Stockport Community Church, where I grew up, the church in my hometown of 200 people. I'm very much looking forward to going home and being with my family. And then the next 5 weeks, as Elaine talked about earlier, that I will be teaching a Sunday school class on the book of 1 Corinthians. I've been wanting to teach a Sunday school class for a long time, but I have a gig on Sunday mornings, and the leadership board of the church said, we have enough wonderful, gifted, anointed proclaimers of God's word that I can take a little bit of time. So thank you to you all, and also congratulations, because we've just got some incredible men and women who are going to be preaching the gospel to you. Cameron Johnson's going to be finishing up the book of Titus, Sadie Vanderzijden, Don B. Miller, Dr. Tony Basham, Dr. Dan Lawson, and Tyler Henry. So again, mark your calendars for the days you don't want to miss and the days you definitely want to miss based on this list. I'm greatly looking forward to hearing from each and every one of these folks. I'll be with you worshiping at the 10:30 service, 9 a.m. I'll be in my Sunday school class. All that's true. All right, we're going to turn now to Titus. So if you've got your Bibles, if you brought them, let's turn together to the book of Titus. Today, we're going to be entering into chapter 3. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses from Titus chapter 3. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always being gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. November 22nd, 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated. And that day was a very difficult day for our country. And it was a day in which two other celebrities also passed away, people important to our culture and important to Christianity, but their deaths were overshadowed by this unbelievable news of a presidential assassination. And those two other people that passed away on November 22nd, 1963, were philosopher and English writer Aldous Huxley, who was the author of, in my estimation, the most important work of science fiction in the last 100 years, a book called A Brave New World. I highly recommend, if you haven't read it, you maybe had to read it in high school and didn't pay attention, you should reread that book. It's pertinent to this world that we live in right now. So Aldous Huxley passed away, and then Christian philosopher and author C.S. Lewis passed away. Same day, but the news of the president's assassination overshadowed it. This weekend, two celebrities passed away, but I think their deaths will probably be overshadowed by the assassination attempt of former and maybe future President Donald Trump. Those two persons were 96-year-old sex therapist and talk show host Dr. Ruth and fitness guru Richard Simmons. Okay, so I don't draw this comparison to make a joke out of any of these instances, but I think in this moment in culture, I think it's just worthy of our brief attention to reflect on what I'm going to call the tabloidization of our culture. When JFK was assassinated, the two people whose deaths were overshadowed were important figures who shaped the life and thought of the world and certainly of Christendom for years to come. And in the same weekend that President Trump had an assassination attempt, the people that we lost, again, no disrespect to them or their legacies or their fields, but doesn't it feel like just kind of like par for the course? We tried so hard. It's okay, buddy. This is upsetting content, I understand. It feels like the tabloidization that it was Richard Simmons and Dr. Ruth that passed away on the eve of an assassination attempt for Donald Trump. I was reflecting, I did the thing, right? I limited myself, I said, I'm gonna give myself 10 minutes on a social media scroll just to see what the people are responding to this important news. And what I got, which I think is basically the two things that are on the menu right now, is a lot of rage and a lot of like sarcasm and making a joke of it. And I was reflecting with the team that gets together and prays before services on Sunday, and that making a joke of serious situations is a trauma response, right? So right now, basically what I'm seeing is options for crisis in the world is blind rage or just make a joke of it. Does that seem about right? Like that's what's on the menu? So here's, again, the interesting thing. Take another step back. And the interesting thing in this, and you might find this offensive, but it's objectively true, so I don't care if you're offended by it. There has never been a better time to be alive in the history of the planet. Like, even those who are suffering, when compared to suffering globally and historically, it could be much worse. That isn't to say that we ought not to strive for greater justice and greater prosperity for all people, but just the idea that our country's citizens feel so traumatized that the only emotions we have access to are rage and sarcastic, belittling humor, despite the fact that everything is objectively going pretty well, says to me, this is a wonderful time for the good news of Jesus Christ to be on the lips of every Christian, right? Because we are a people of peace. We are a people of hope. We ought not get caught up in the rage and the dismissive, you know, gallow humors of the day. So I wanted to, here at the onset, to pray together. Is that all right? Every Sunday we've been praying this confession, and this confession that we pray is from the Book of Common Prayer. I found another prayer from the Book of Common Prayer that I thought was pretty fitting. It's called an occasional prayer for the peace of the world. So I'm just going to pray this morning, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time reading Titus. Eternal God, in whose perfect kingdom no sword is drawn but the sword of righteousness, no strength known but the strength of love, so mightily spread abroad your spirit that all peoples may be gathered under the banner of the Prince of Peace, to whom be dominion and glory now and forever. Amen. Amen. So Titus 3, reminders. We have been trucking through this letter, this personal letter, this pastoral letter from the Apostle Paul to a protege, a student, a disciple of his named Titus, who's serving this fledgling Christian community on the island of Crete, Cretans known to be backstabbing brutes, liars, cheaters. That's kind of their reputation in the ancient world. They're hired often as mercenaries by other countries and kingdoms that want them to do their dirty work because that's the kind of people they are. Chapter 1 focuses a lot about leadership in the church and qualifications for leadership. Chapter 2, which we just finished last week, talks a lot about family roles. So Christians, how do we set ourselves apart by the way we love and treat one another in our own households? And now chapter 3 marks the third and final shift. So we've talked about leadership in the church, leadership at home, and now Paul focuses his attention on interacting with those outside the church. What is our witness in the greater world? And so we begin in Titus 3 with Paul gives us, in the first three verses, some reminders and then calls us to remember what we used to be. So, the reminders. The first is to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, it's worthy of note that this instruction is one of six but it gets the predominance of our attention because, as Americans, it's difficult for us to accept this, right? Our cultural DNA is to fight back against forces that we feel are tyrannical and unjust. But I want to insist that we not try to find a workaround on this, because I want to remind us that Paul wrote this letter to Titus somewhere, historians have a lot of consensus about the timing of the writing of Titus, somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. So that's we have a pretty good sense of this is when this was written. And the reason that that's important is that who was the emperor of Rome during this time? Answer, Nero, right? The most brutal and vicious Roman emperor to Christendom. Right? So Paul is not writing this in some context in which everything's going great for the Christian church. In fact, it's the exact opposite. And while Nero is literally destroying Christians for fun, Paul writes, hey, remind the Christians in Crete to be subject to rulers and authorities. And because we're Americans and because of our propensity to want to highlight verses of God's retribution, of injustice, and we tend to want to find workarounds for these things. But the New Testament is pretty wildly clear, and it's this: obey the law unless the law requires you to sin. That's the consensus of the New Testament. Obey the law unless, in the rare exception, that the law requires you to sin. And in those situations, embrace the consequences of your civic disobedience with joy. That's my summary of the New Testament's instructions. The important thing here for us to note at the beginning of this list is, for the Apostle Paul, the worst case scenario was not the persecution of the church, but rather that Christians would be undistinguishable from non-believers. This is critical in this moment in America right now. I feel like so many Christians believe that worst case scenario is that the church falls under persecution, and that's not Paul's opinion. The church is under persecution while he's writing this. For Paul, way worse than the followers of Jesus Christ being persecuted because of their faith is a world in which the Christians are so bland and so accommodating to culture, we can't tell who a Christian is from a non-Christian. That, in Paul's estimation, is way, way worse. So, his first reminder, be subject to rulers and authorities. Be obedient is what comes next. And then this third instruction, be ready to do good. This phrase, if you've been reading along and you've been studying Titus with us and you've been spending time in this book, this should ring a bell in your ear as something that you've heard a lot. And in many ways, the book of Titus is one large call to do good. Here are all the times that Paul uses this phrase in this one short book. It's a page and a half in my Bible. And yet in this short instruction, we've got this insistence, no matter who you are, if you are a follower of Jesus, regardless of your role or your place in society or your place in the church, you ought to be someone who is doing good. In Titus 1, verse 8, overseers must be hospitable, people who love doing what is good. Paul gives a correction in verse 16 of chapter 1 to those who he believes are corrupted. He says they're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They should be disqualified from leadership in the church because they're not able to do the very thing God designed them to do, which is good in the world in Jesus' name. In verse 7 of chapter 2, Paul addresses Titus directly. He's talking about instructing young men, and he says, "You, Titus, set an example for them by doing what is good." In verse 14 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Jesus Christ purified for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." The verse we're on right now, remind the church to be ready to do whatever is good. It's going to come back up again at the end of today's passage in verse 8 in chapter 3. Teach the Christians to be careful and to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then he closes the letter in chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is certainly one of the core, if not the most important message in the book that Paul writes to Titus. The church is just starting out. They're into a culture that is apathetic or hostile to the gospel. Okay, that sounds like somewhere else I know. Cool. What ought we do? Well, you ought to be people who are doing good. Good for yourself, good for your community, good for your neighbors. Excited to do good things. In a world where everybody else is backstabbing, lying, cheating, stealing, you do what's good. He goes on, don't slander anyone. Be peaceful or considerate and show true humility. Other translations have say be gentle or be meek towards others. This is what he wants the Christians and their culture to do. Reminder, these are the things you should do. You should be subject to rulers and authorities. Obey the law unless the law requires you to sin. Then embrace the consequences of your civil disobedience with joy. Be obedient, ready to do good. Don't slander anyone. Be peaceable, considerate, and show humility. What a great list. What if this was the list people use to describe Christians? I think they're weird. I think they're crazy. I don't believe in their like theology, but this is what's true about them. They're people of humility. They're people ready to do good. They're people who are obedient, consistent. They don't talk badly about anyone. They're peaceful. They're considerate of others. Paul pairs this list of reminders, you ought to be like this because Christ has transformed you, with a call to remember what we were like before we encountered the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And perfectly, these call to remembrance match up pretty great with this list that's called us to remember, or the reminders to be new in Christ. So let's go through this list. Remember, we were foolish. The reason that I really like this is it kind of, because Paul's giving the opposite in the next list, it kind of helps flesh out what he meant by the original instruction as well. So the next one is, we used to be disobedient, which is the exact opposite of being obedient, right? We used to live in, what's the next one? We used to be deceived and enslaved. So these are helpful comparisons, because now we can look at what Paul feels like the opposite of that is to better understand the first instruction. So the first one, to reminder to be subject to rulers and authorities, because not doing that is just foolish. We used to be foolish. We used to think we could do whatever we want and not have to suffer consequences, but we're not like that anymore. We used to be disobedient, but now Christ has gotten a hold of us, and now we see the power and the importance of discipline, of obedience in our lives. We used to be deceived and enslaved, but now, remember, Christ has gotten a hold of you. He's freed you to do good. I love this comparison, because we recognize that what is preventing our neighbors who do not know the love of Jesus? What's preventing them from doing good? What's the cause of all this rage and this dismissive sarcasm and all of this, you know, misery, despite the fact that things are going objectively really well? And it's because they're deceived and enslaved, right? And if you're like me, and maybe you're not, maybe you're good people, I need to remind myself to find reasons to be compassionate towards others sometimes. I don't know if that's you. People do absolutely selfish, evil, brutal things, and I have to remind myself, wait a minute. These are not people who are weighing the good and the bad and just choosing to be bad. These are people who have been deceived and who are enslaved by the evil powers of this world. That's a reality. We don't have enemies in our neighbors who vote differently from us or behave differently than us or don't believe in Christ. What we have are people who are still under the bondage of the ruler of the air, people who need to be freed by the love of Jesus. We ought to not slander people, and the opposite was we used to live in malice and envy. I was just reflecting with a friend this last week that every single time, and this happens to me far too often for someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but every time that I open my mouth to speak badly about someone else, it is 100% of the time an attempt at self-justification. Did you know that? Every single time we speak negatively about someone else, it is an attempt of self-justification. I'm not like that. I can't believe they did this. And the subtext is, I would never. What were they thinking? Aren't I so great in comparison to them? And yet, this passage, along with many, many others in the New Testament, should tell us we have zero need and zero ability to justify ourselves. Jesus has done all of that on our behalf when we could not do it on our own. We were hated, and we were interested in hating others. Compare that to the reminder that now that we are in Christ, we should be peaceful and considerate. So I just love this list and the way that they connect to one another, the way that we see the inversion. And this is the story of the gospel. We used to be this way, foolish, disobedient, full of malice and envy and hatred, and we were enslaved, we were deceived. But now, because of Christ, we are able to obey, to be ready to do what's good, to not slander or speak negatively about anyone, be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility. Now, The one thing that's awesome about this list, as far as I'm concerned, there are many things, but the one thing that I really like is you would think then at the end, because we've kind of had this, remember you used to be this, but now we're this, you would think instead of humility, we would remember, Paul's call would be to remember of how proud and self, you know, aggrandizing we were. But I don't know if Paul just assumes that we remember that. But basically, he kind of shifts here. And instead of looking at all of our pride and ignorance in this area, he invites us to look to Jesus. This is exactly what the same move that he makes in Philippians 2 when he calls us to humility. He says, consider Jesus. And then he kind of spells out what Jesus does for us. If we want to be a people who are living into humility, essentially, the next verses invite us to look to Jesus. There are so many passages in Scripture that are worthy of you to memorize by heart, but certainly Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 should be on that list for you. This is such a beautiful passage. Consider this. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. That is such a beautiful articulation of the work of Christ on behalf of sinners that would be meaningful for you to learn by heart and to carry with you wherever you go. And we could spend a lot of time just kind of really jumping into and going through the details of this, but I just love that this is so well articulated. The best use of your time would just be getting busy studying it, memorizing it, and learning it. This is the articulation and distillation of so much of what Paul is communicating to the early church is of prime importance when we consider our identity now in light of Christ. I was listening to a podcast I really like this weekend. It was an old episode. The podcast is called Revisionist History by Malcolm Gladwell. And he was talking about how his parents were a part of a Christian community in Canada where he grew up that accepted Vietnamese refugees who were escaping war. And he was just reflecting on that community of faith, opening up their homes and opening up their lives to help get somebody out of a very terrible situation. And he said this quote, "The biggest act we can perform for another is sacrifice, where we surrender something important for someone else, where we take a risk for someone else. The step below that is generosity, where we surrender some share of our time or resources for another. Kindness is entry-level caring. Kindness is just the temporary suspension of indifference." His argument throughout the podcast was that in order to rescue this family from war and all of the horrendous, terrible things they experienced, it didn't require a lot of sacrifice or generosity from their community. It just required a lot of people to show a little bit of kindness. So I love that Titus 3:4 starts with kindness and then moves from there. I love this kindness is the suspension of indifference. And we know from throughout the articulation, throughout other places in the New Testament, that sending Jesus to come and redeem a sinful world was always part of the plan. And it just speaks to me the heart of God that there has never been a moment in your life where God has been indifferent to your calamity and your pain. God has always approached you, despite your waywardness, despite your sinfulness, God has always approached you not only with kindness, that's entry-level stuff. God has been kind to you, he's been generous to you, and he has sacrificed for you. He has given his own life to reclaim you. This, says Paul, is a good and trustworthy saying. And this is what we should stress. So the people of God can be careful and devoted to doing what is good. I was looking this morning prior to service for some of my brethren historians to fact check this stuff because I just learned of this story, which I'm sure they know even more details, but they're all already left for a brethren conference. So I'm going to tell you my understanding of this story, and then I will trust them to tell you privately later what I was wrong about. I just heard the story of a guy named Peter Miller. He was somehow, and this is where I'm vague on the details, connected to the Brethren movement. He was born in the Palatinate in 1709, and he came to America in 1930. Those dates are very close to our own denomination's kind of birth and then subsequent move to America. And this guy, Peter Miller, was a man who had extensive acquaintances and was pretty widely known in the colonies. He had a personal friendship with George Washington, and he was talented and super highly educated. At the request of Thomas Jefferson, he translated the Declaration of Independence into 7 foreign languages and helped explain to the world the reason for the American Revolution. So this guy, Peter Miller, he was involved in the Ephrata Cloister, which is the kind of Brethren connection that I'm a little fuzzy on. And also there was a guy named Michael Whitman. Now, this might sound crazy to you, but these two gentlemen had some kind of like theological falling out. Thankfully, that doesn't happen anymore these days. But it got to this point where Michael Whitman absolutely despised Peter Miller. And on one occasion, he slapped him in the face. And on another occasion, he spit in his face. Now, again, these are communities that are connected certainly to this early Anabaptist movement. Being a person of peace was really, really important to these folks. So the fact that Michael Whitman was physically violent just showed the level of contempt he had for Peter Miller. Well, the story goes that one day Michael Whitman was entertaining guests in his home, and he started sharing about how he was on the side of the crown in the midst of the American Revolution. And these two house guests turned out to be American spies who seized him, and they arrested him, and he was then taken to the Americans and found guilty of treason and sentenced to be hanged. Hearing this news that his person that he's been in all this great conflict was sentenced to be hanged, Peter Miller got his cane, I don't know how old he was at the time, and walked 60 miles east through the snow to visit General George Washington at Valley Forge. Complete random aside, because you're already riveted in the story and you want to know even more nerdy historical facts. The Brethren Conference that we're going to this afternoon is in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and that's just 15 miles south of Ephrata, where this guy did all this stuff. Okay, you're okay. I know you don't care, but I had to get it out. Okay, so homeboy found out his arch nemesis was going to be hanged. He got his cane and he walked 60 miles to Valley Forge in the snow. And he approached George Washington, General George Washington, whom he had an acquaintance with, and he said, "I want you to pardon Michael Whitman." And George Washington famously replied that his request for his friend could not be granted. To which Peter Miller replied, "My friend, I have not a worse enemy living than that man." To which George Washington replied, "You walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant his pardon. He got the pardon, but then had to walk another 15 miles to Westchester. And as he approached Westchester, Whitman was just getting on the stage to be hung. Whitman sees his nemesis, Peter Miller, approaching and says, "There's old Peter Miller. He's walked all the way from Ephrata to take his revenge and be gratified today in seeing me hang." At which point, Peter Miller took the pardon and ripped it up and said, "Die." No, that's... That's exactly what didn't happen, you see? Which makes it a good story. Peter Miller called for a halt and showed the executioner the pardon signed by George Washington. And Whitman fell sobbing into his arms. And Miller housed and befriended Whitman for the rest of his life. You have such an amazing heritage of being so committed to Christ, of embodying the peace and forgiveness of the kingdom of God that can literally change history and save lives. That's your theological legacy. This moment, what feels like civility and honor and virtue are completely absent in our political rhetoric, is a moment perfectly designed for you to be ready to do what is good. Perfectly designed for you to remember what you were, remember how you came to be saved by grace and grace alone, and to be reminded to live generously, lovingly, peacefully, even as the world around us loses its mind. There is still power in a person who forgives radically and loves honestly and serves Christ boldly. May you do so. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you this morning, and every morning we pray that you would give us courage to do the right thing, that we would not be enslaved and deceived, that we would not view the difficulties and the turmoil of our world and feel like the only options available to us are blind rage and sarcastic humor. We pray, God, that instead we would look to you and that we would embrace your humility and grace and love for everyone. And may the people of God, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrate to a broken and sinful world there is a different way to be. We pray this all in the powerful and victorious name of Jesus Christ, our saving Lord, and God's people said, amen. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray that you would remember who you were before the loving kindness of Jesus Christ rescued you from the forces of darkness and brought you in to his kingdom of light. We pray that you would remember to to live lives of peace and holiness and love, and that your witness of goodness would confront the powers of darkness and give Jesus Christ all the glory. We pray this in his strong name, and God's people said, amen and amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.